Matthew chapter 6, we have been in this portion of Scripture for a number of weeks now, and we have been looking at the disciples' prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, in connection with a broader emphasis this year on the means of grace. It is those means, those instruments that God uses to communicate his grace to us as his people, to build us up, to sanctify us, to deepen our walk with him. And first of all, we spent a good bit of time thinking about Scripture as a means of grace. We are now considering prayer as a means of grace. And there are several others that we will be looking at, Lord willing, very soon, but I feel coming to the end of this study in the Lord's Prayer, just like I felt coming to the end of Psalm 119, that is, that I was getting ready to say goodbye to somebody that had become very close to me, someone from whom I learned a great deal, someone from whom my heart was greatly strengthened, and I suppose that's a good sign that we don't want to move on from portions of Scripture that are very precious to us. Let's take a moment to just recover the overall structure and emphasis of this brief but very profound prayer that Jesus taught us. Remember in verse 9, he said, pray then like this. He didn't tell us to pray this. He didn't say we should just repeat these words, but that these words were a pattern of the way we pray and the kinds of things that we bring before him. And it's divided up naturally into two divisions. As he begins to teach us, he says, our Father in heaven, and having approached the Lord in those terms, the first main division is hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And in those requests that are all about him and his purposes, the Lord keeps us focused on his big picture and just reminds us that we are a very small part of everything that he's doing, and teaching us through that to arrange whatever we may want to ask and whatever we feel the need for, somehow to arrange them under what is important to him. And having made that point, he then invites us to pray about our needs. He says, give us this day our daily bread. He says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pretty striking how the gamut of our needs could be naturally plugged in under those three. All of our physical material needs under give us our daily bread. And as it relates to our spiritual need, whether we're thinking about we need forgiveness because we have committed sins in the past, there's a request that covers that. Or if we're saying, I feel like maybe I'm going to be tempted to sin in the future, even though my past sins have been taken care of, well, there's a request for that as well. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And just as there is kind of a big idea for the first three requests, God keeps keeping us focused on his big picture, his main purposes, there is something that unites those last three as well. I have come in my mind to put it in these terms, that these requests the Lord is using to keep us on a short leash. Now, I don't want to demean us by making it sound like we're dogs. But what he is saying is that there are all kinds of needs that the Lord keeps us reminded of and keeps us in a position of having these needs to begin with. So that we cannot go very far without recognizing just our utter dependence upon him. Whether we're thinking about our material circumstances or our spiritual struggles, these requests are keeping us aware. It is a good discipline to pray this, if for nothing else, to keep us aware of our absolute dependence upon God, our Creator and our Father, day by day, moment by moment. Now today we are looking at this last one, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're facing a challenge that we faced a number of other times in looking at some of these passages, that a lot of questions come to our mind that might confuse us, that might distract us, that might prevent us from really appreciating the truth that is taught here. And before we can grasp what it is we're praying for, we have to, first of all, deal with some of these foundational matters to clear away the misconceptions, to clear away maybe even the objections that might arise in our minds, so that we can fully enter into the spirit of what we're praying here when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so we do need to deal with some topics ahead of time here to set the stage for the application of this prayer request for our lives. And the first of those things is the Bible's teaching about God's relationship to sin. Maybe it troubles you, as it has troubled many people, to read this, "Lead us not into temptation." And you're saying, how does that work? Why would God lead you into temptation in the first place? Why would you even need to pray about this? And what does the Bible say regarding God's relationship to sin? I think we can summarize the Bible's answer to that question under two categories. First of all, we can make a positive or a negative statement about God and sin. And then there are several positive statements that we can make as well. Negatively, let me just read for you a verse of Scripture. And this is going to establish the parameters for whatever it is we're going to say, because the Bible very strongly, very clearly makes this negative affirmation. James 1:13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." It would be harder to find a clearer, more dogmatic statement regarding God's relationship to sin. Whatever we say, we must affirm what this verse teaches, that God does not sin himself, nor does he incite people to sin. So keep that in the forefront of your mind, but let's also understand what the Scripture teaches positively regarding God and his relationship to sin. First of all, positively, there are times when God chooses to out and out prevent sin. God may do that and just totally stop people from sinning. God may prevent sin. We know that through various statements, various examples in the Bible, such as Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6. You remember the occasion when Abraham was worried about what would happen to his wife? And he goes into this new place called Gerar. And as he had done before, he lied, or said a half-truth, that his wife was actually his sister, but in reality Sarah was his wife. And when Abimelech ends up taking her, the Lord appears to him. And here's one of the things the Lord says to this man: "I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Wow. God actively stopped this man from committing a sin that unwittingly he was actually preparing to do. God kept him from sinning. God may do that. And that would certainly be something appropriate to pray. In fact, in Psalm 19, David prayed this at the end: "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." So he wanted that level of protection. Just out and out, do whatever you need to do, God, to just stop me from sinning. God may do that. On the other hand, it is very clear in Scripture that God, in his sovereignty, may actually choose to permit sin. That would be the other alternative there. God may prevent it, but God may permit it. And again, we find examples of this truth. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we're reading about Hezekiah, who was for the most part a godly king, who saw just mighty deliverances from the hand of God, mighty answers to prayer. Some of the highest points in all the history of Israel took place under the reign of Hezekiah. And yet he really blew it toward the end of his life because of his pride and because of his showing off really to the Babylonians the riches that the Lord had amassed for him. And here is the perspective that we get about that from the chronicler. He says this, 2 Chronicles 32:31. "And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him," that is Hezekiah, "God left Hezekiah to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart." God said, "All right, in this case, I'm going to take my hands off and I'm not going to stop this man. I'm going to just leave him alone to himself." And sadly, he failed. That wasn't just Hezekiah. That actually is God's posture toward history, human history as a whole. The Apostle Paul said in preaching at Lystra, Acts 14:16, that in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He could have stopped them. We might have wished that he would have. But in his sovereign will, he determined that they would be able to do that. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. God may prevent sin. He may permit sin. Number three, here is one encouraging, compensating fact. God limits sin. Even where he may not totally prevent it, he does put a certain cap as to how much he will tolerate. And remember this famous verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with a temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." The Lord is speaking those words in an encouraging way to Christian people, that the Lord is not going to allow so much temptation in your life that it is impossible for you to bear up under that pressure. He will give you a way of escape. And again, the Lord is doing that in very broad ways. We may not even realize it, but do we realize that God is doing that in the world at large? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul is speaking there about some of the events in the end times and the coming of the final Antichrist. And he makes this comment, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." Perhaps a reference directly to the Holy Spirit. But whatever the case, the Lord there is restraining the influence of lawlessness in the world. And someday he is going to take his hands off of that even. And so we read in the Bible about the awful years of the Great Tribulation when lawlessness is allowed to go wild in the world and the world comes crashing down in final judgment. Thankfully, to this point, God in his mercy has done a lot to restrain or to limit sin. And number four, as far as God's relationship to sin, we find this truth. God directs sin. One of the ways he exercises his sovereign rule is that he works regarding the direction and the outcome of people's sinful choices. God directs sin. Isn't this the great lesson taught through those amazing stories about Joseph in Genesis? From his own mouth, we hear this taught in Genesis 50:20. "As for you," he says to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Those men were held responsible for their wicked choices. But it was not as though God had lost control during those years when Joseph was suffering so much injustice. God actually was somehow mysteriously directing even their sinful choices to accomplish his good and his redemptive purposes. And that is something we appreciate because, as a matter of fact, that is, in some respects, the whole reason we are even here today, because that's what happened at the cross. and the Apostle Peter says on the day of Pentecost, that even though it was the Jews, the Romans, who crucified and killed the Messiah, he calls them lawless men. Nevertheless, he says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. God was directing even their hatred of his Messiah in order to accomplish his ultimate redemptive purpose. Now, those categories, God may prevent sin, God may permit sin, God limits sin, God directs sin. Those categories I'm adapting from one of the great early 20th century systematic theologians. His name was Augustus Strong. And Strong gave this illustration about that last idea. Sin is like the lava of the volcano, which will certainly come out, but which God directs in its course down the mountainside. The gravitation downward is due to man's evil will. The direction to this side or that is due to God's providence. You can picture a flow of lava rushing down a mountain, and it ends up going one direction or another and doing one thing or the other. Well, that reflects, he says, God's sovereign rule over the free, sinful choices of human beings. And all of that must be kept in mind. It's very difficult to keep them in mind all at the same time. As we come to the statement, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God's relationship to sin in all those ways. But there's another truth that we need to keep in mind as well. Not just God's relationship to sin, but our own susceptibility to sin. Really, our appreciation for this request, if we can kind of just lay aside all of our theological questions and how to tie up all these loose ends, just let that alone for a while. And think about it from your perspective. Our appreciation for this request is going to depend on the level of our understanding of our own personal danger. If we are not convinced that we live in this world under immense moment-by-moment threat of sin and temptation, then we're not going to feel the urge, the passion about praying this prayer. Do you and I appreciate just how dangerous life is spiritually? I think I've shared before about a set of videos that my family and I watched a year or two ago that had to do with the state of Israel. It's called, what is it called? I forget the exact name. Beyond All Odds. I should have written down the name. What it is a collection of little vignettes about the history of Israel that demonstrate how God in modern times just worked miracles in order to preserve those people from all kinds of unbelievable attacks. There's no explanation that anybody could have survived had it not been for some divine intervention. There was one story about some soldiers who were trapped in a desert area that they knew was just filled up with mines. This was a minefield that had been set up by their enemies in order to just blow up anybody who tried to make their way through this piece of land. And they knew those things were there, but they didn't know where they were. They had to traverse through this particular piece of property. And lo and behold, in the middle of the night, God sends this violent windstorm and blows off layer after layer of sand from the desert floor. And they get up, and there are all these mines, visible, uncovered, and it was a very easy matter of just walking around them and avoiding the problem. And I wonder what it would be like if God somehow spiritually gave us a vision where he sent some windstorm and blew off all of the traps and all of the deception and all of the invisibility of spiritual warfare, and just let us see the amount of peril that is all around us every day spiritually. and made us aware of the fact that at any moment, any of us could trip up and be overwhelmed by sin. Well, you will appreciate this prayer if we have some sense of those dangers. Let me just share with us some of the ideas here that will keep us aware of just how serious our plight really is as human beings. We just take account of all that we have going against us. We have, on one level, the danger of a bad example. And we could think about the bad example of Adam. But even closer to home, within our families, we could, I'm sure, point to bad example. I think about those stories in Genesis as well. And how these guys who got Joseph into so much trouble were simply perpetuating the dishonesty and the selfishness of their grandfather Abraham. Grandfather, great-grandfather. All, the whole mess of them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's sons. Dishonesty in every generation. And this problem was perpetuated because of the father's failure to deal decisively with that weakness of character. And it was just passed down, maybe not physically, but in terms of the environment which these individuals grew up in. It's a pathetic thing to see that happen generation after generation. And there are those dangers all around us. That people that we look up to, the people that we grow up with, the people that we're surrounded with, are living as though sin didn't matter, as though this is the normal, and we end up following in their steps. We have, secondly, our own past failure that is a great problem for us. Sin weakens us internally, and it creates habits that can accost us years down the road, even though we may have, for the most part, by God's grace, overcome those habits. Maybe you've had this experience yourself, where after a number of years of victory over a particular sin and walking with the Lord and resisting something effectively, just a very small thing, just a moment of something from your past, all of a sudden just overwhelms you and you fall. And I know I've had experiences in my life where something happens and I'm just saying to myself, I feel like I'm 15 years old over again. I thought I was done with this once and for all. Our past failures have a way of bringing us into peril. Number three, our susceptibility to sin is made worse as well by external pressure. External pressure. The world is relentless in its efforts to promote sin and to get people to live a godless life. It is relentless. You can hardly go anywhere without being bombarded. You could be doing the simplest thing, such as checking your email, and unsolicited, you are bombarded with avenues of temptation and incitements to sin. Some of us were out yesterday visiting in the neighborhood, inviting children to the Bible club. And I'm in somebody's home, and I'm talking about the church and inviting them to this thing. And the lady is filling out the paperwork for their children. And all the while, the TV's going with just some of the most godless things I've been exposed to in some time. And there are these middle school kids, three of them, just sitting right there. And immorality and profanity. I think she finally felt uncomfortable and muted it. But here I was trying to serve the Lord, and I'm being bombarded with this trash. You cannot get away from it. And what is more serious is that it is not just people who are trying to get you to fall. There is a supernatural force in the world that the Bible calls the prince of the power of the air. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul, you remember, was concerned about this little church that had begun there in Thessalonica. And he says that he was really concerned for them. He says, I could bear it no longer. He had to write them to find out about their faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He was deeply concerned about these pressures that they were experiencing. Bad example, past failure, external pressure. Number four, probably the worst of all, is our own inward depravity. This is the biggest problem. We are our own worst enemies. There is something within the human heart that actually answers to those external appeals. And Jeremiah put it this way, chapter 13, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. And in the New Testament, right after that statement that God does not tempt us to sin, we ask, well, where does this come from? James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The most pernicious problem are the desires of our own hearts. In some cases, desires for good things, but outside of the timing and the plan of God. In other cases, desires for out and out bad things. It's a problem of the heart, is a problem of desire. Now you put those two things together, that God works in his sovereign will in all these various ways, reference to sin, and then we have all of these dangers that we're facing on a day-to-day basis. And we're in a mess. We have got to come to the point where our conviction is, I am absolutely hopeless against sin. If there is not some supernatural thing that happens to enable me and to help me, that is the point I've been trying to make here. And that drives us to pray this sort of thing, lead us not into temptation. Now, let's talk about this prayer for deliverance from sin. We've spoken of God's relationship to sin, our own susceptibility to it, and now our prayer for deliverance from sin. And as I said, we've got to keep in mind James 1, that this is not saying God would actively tempt people to sin. I think one key to interpreting this request is to notice that these are parallel statements in this verse. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Ultimately, both those lines are saying the same thing. The first one is saying it negatively. The next one is saying it positively. Lord, don't do this, but do this. These two things are basically dealing with the same topic, one positive, one negative. And in my mind, that would outrule some of the interpretations of this verse. There are those who point out that the word temptation here more commonly means testing. And the Bible all over the place talks about the Lord testing us and growing us and challenging us through testing. And that is plugged in here as if to pray, Lord, don't lead me into a test, but deliver me from evil. Those two ideas do not seem to parallel very closely, as seems to be the point of this verse to indicate. Others would say, well, this is talking about the kind of test that involves an allurement to sin, a temptation, as we would say, but not that God would lead us into temptation, but that God would keep us away from places or circumstances of temptation, that he would help us to avoid tempting situations. That may be, but let me have you, on the other hand, just turn back a few pages in Matthew and go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And here is another illustration of how God uses temptation and God is directing in those circumstances. It is not true that God is going to lead you to avoid all possibility or place or situation where you would be tempted. In fact, he didn't do that for Jesus himself. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. This is an amazing statement. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God knew the devil was going to be there. God knew what the devil was up to. And God deliberately led Jesus to the place of temptation, not because he wanted him to fall, but because he wanted him to succeed as the second Adam in our place, obeying the Lord in the face of those temptations. And that may happen in our lives as well, that God, in his sovereignty, arranges our circumstances to be in situations where he knows we'll be tempted, not because he wants us to fall, but because he's striving to use that in order to lead us to obedience and to his own glory. So I'm not sure that this is a prayer that the Lord would just help us avoid temptation altogether. In my mind, the way to understand this is, first of all, in connection with this verb, lead us not into temptation, there is a Hebrew idiom where a request or a command has a permissive sense. So that this could be a Hebrew way of saying, Lord, don't allow me to be led into temptation. And especially connecting that with the fact that this says, lead us not into temptation, which has the idea of actually going all the way into it, as in giving into it. You remember what Jesus told his disciples, some of the same guys who would have heard this when they were there at the very end, and they were on the eve, really, of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. What did he say to them in the garden? He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And the wording there is very similar to the wording that we have here. To be led into temptation means that you would actually go into it, as in give into it. Mark chapter 14, verse 38. And so one commentator interprets the verse this way, don't let us succumb to temptation. Don't abandon us to temptation. Another commentator says, do not allow us to be so to be led into temptation that it overwhelms us. And one of the English translations puts it this way, don't let us yield to temptation. I believe that that is the thrust here. And let's not forget the second part, deliver us from evil. That's a positive way of saying the same thing. Don't let me be overwhelmed by temptation so that I'm taken by it, but positively, would you rescue me from evil? And likely, as we look at the grammar of the original, this is actually referring to the evil one, that is Satan himself. Which again is a sobering reminder that ultimately behind these allurements to sin, there is a supernatural force that is out to destroy us. And you and I may feel that we have achieved some track record against our own flesh, and if we have, that is a wonderful thing. That is something to praise the Lord for, and that is something to delight in, but that is not something to become overconfident about. You and I, the most mature among us, we are no match for the devil. This request is trying to get that point home to us by compelling us to pray it daily. God, I am no match for the devil. If you will not help me, I am hopeless. This prayer nurtures that sense of desperate need, moment by moment, for the Lord to rescue us, or else we're hopeless. Now, that is not all that needs to be said about the topic of temptation. And maybe people have told you what they have sometimes told me when they're dealing with their sin. And they said, well, I asked the Lord to help me, but I fell anyway. In effect, blaming God for their sin. And we need to realize that even though we're dependent on the Lord and we are praying earnestly and we're expressing this to Him, He tells us the means that He uses to deliver us from the evil one, to keep us from falling in temptation. And just so that we'll have a total picture, that actually is going to be the topic that I want to take up this afternoon. What would be our own responsibility in resisting sin? What are the means that God uses in order to answer this prayer? This prayer is not an excuse for inactivity. It is not a matter of letting go and letting God as though we're not involved in this process. It is not encouraging a passivity and certainly not a foolishness about sin just because we're asking God to help us. We have a role, and that is part of how God works. We'll come back to that this afternoon, but I do want to leave us with this other idea of just dwelling on our desperate need for divine enabling and protection, and really growing in our conviction that there is no way that you and I can resist sin. That we are weak, that we are incapable of victory, that in our flesh dwells no good thing. And God has just programmed it right into our regular prayer life that we are confessing that all the time, acknowledging that, telling Him that. And so I want us to consider, is this something that you and I pray for regularly? That we are regularly conscious of our desperate need of the Lord's enabling and protection spiritually. And I also want us to consider whether we're praying this for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember a point that I made at the beginning of this study, that there is a community aspect to this. And it doesn't say, me and my bread, me and my debts, me and my sin. It is, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is something that you and I need to be praying for each other, because we're all made of the same stuff. Now, there may be somebody here who's listening to these things, and you know very well your weakness and your sin, and you, in fact, feel overwhelmed by it and just totally helpless because you have not yet availed yourself of the power and the hope and the new life that only Jesus Christ can offer. Are you sure that you have access to God to pray in the first place? That all of these other things we're going to talk about, that He has provided for us to appreciate, to accept, to enjoy in order to have deliverance from sin, can you claim hold of those? Or is it that you have not yet embrace Christ as your Redeemer to begin with? That would certainly be the application for anybody here who has not yet accepted Christ, that your sin would drive you to Him as your deliverer. And may all of us recognize that that is not something you do just one time and it's over. This prayer is teaching us every day we come to the Lord for deliverance from sin.